Okay, right, can you hear me properly?
Yeah.
Yep. Right, sorry about the voice. I tried not to breathe for the 11 hours on the trip, but because everybody didn't want to breathe anybody's air on the plane, you know, because of all sorts of reasons. So I thought in the end I'd have a gasp of it, so halfway through, and then I lost my voice, so there you go. Anyway, it's good to be here, good to see you all. And we're going to be sharing some ideas this week on the idea that Jesus is in the saving business. And as an introduction, sorry, you'll have to excuse the squeaks various times. And I feel sorry for anybody who's going to hear this on tape with the headphones and all of a sudden some way through. So you'll just have to bear with me. I'm sorry. Okay, as an introduction, the idea behind the theme, Jesus is in the saving business, came from a conversation I had with a particular brother. And what happened was, as some of you may know, I used to live in Jamaica, and I knew this particular brother whilst he lived in England. And then at some point during my time in Jamaica, he came to visit. And I knew this particular brother in England, and he was very stiff, very starchy. Do you have Brillo pads here? Do you know Brillo pads?
Yes.
Okay, he was like a spiritual Brillo pad that, you know, I mean, sorry, this was his description of himself, so I'm not making fun of him. He used to describe himself as a spiritual Brillo pad. He was very harsh, very dogmatic. Everything was just right down the line, and that's how it is, and that's how it's always going to be, and that's the way things should be done. Anyway, he flew out to Jamaica, and I met him. And I think it was 17 years between I'd first met him and meeting him in person again. And meeting him this second time, he was all warm, all engaging, what we now call people friendly. I mean, he talked, he wasn't shouting, he wasn't, there was this completely different aura about him. I mean, me being me, as John and Bruce and others would know, I ask questions, and there might be dumb questions, but I always think it's better to ask questions. So I said to him, what's changed you? I knew you as stiff, starchy, dogmatic, very rough and very, I mean, yes, a believer, by the way, but, you know, not the kind of believer that that was warm and engaging, but very, very stiff, very hard, like, as I said, a spiritual Brillo pad. And then meeting this brother as this warm, engaging, and almost enlightened just a completely different aura. And I said to him, what's changed you? What's made you different? I knew you as this, and now you are like that, as you are. And then he said this: I came to realize that Jesus is in the saving business. That's what he said. So I said to him, what do you mean? He said this: if you go through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, and you look at every single person that the Lord Jesus Christ came into contact with, he was out to save them. Every single person. So you and I might be thinking, well, what about the scribes? What about the Pharisees? What about the teachers of the law? And of course, them too. And because we were living in Jamaica, we spent the next 3 years as part of our evening meetings, evening lectures, and we went through a whole series called People Who Jesus Met. And we went through every single occasion in the whole of the Gospels when Jesus met somebody, and it's true. Every single person that Jesus ever came into contact with, he was out to save them. And the New Testament is all about the ways and the extraordinary lengths, the extraordinary efforts, the great desire, the great love Jesus had to save people. And of course, we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His job hasn't changed. His name means who he is. He is Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, not his surname as we know, but the appointed, anointed one from God to save the world. And how did he do that? By interfacing, by interacting with real people in real time, in real places, in real spaces. That is Jesus. And so throughout the week, what we'll be looking at is the way in which Jesus fulfilled that mission given by God. Tomorrow, we're going to look at the idea of how God has always wanted to save people. Always. From the very beginning. So today, we're going to look at three examples in the New Testament. And then from tomorrow, we're going to look at examples in the Old Testament. How God has always wanted to save people. Always. So let's look at... we're going to go in at Matthew. Now, in Matthew's Gospel... Matthew does some very, I'll call it strange, weird things, which you would not ordinarily notice. And sometimes the labels we, especially in the NIV, the labels in Bibles aren't particularly helpful. The label, for example, that talks about the fall. Nowhere does the Bible actually say Adam and Eve had a fall. Nowhere. It doesn't say that. And sometimes the labels in Scripture do not help our understanding of the main point that God is trying to convey. There was no fall. What happened in the Garden of Eden was the beginning of salvation. The silent years, which we say is between Malachi and Matthew, the Bible doesn't describe it as the silent years at all. It was the way in which God was setting up the people involved in the inauguration of Jesus. So Matthew opens up his gospel by saying the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. If you want to turn to it. And in Matthew 1, he breaks it down to what he says is 14 generations. Now, if you ever want to check this out for yourself. There weren't 14 generations at all, not 14 generations. There are people missing. And the people who are missing were all evil, were all wicked. So Matthew 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. And he gives three sections of 14 verses. And then he ends up saying, in the end, in verse 16, the genealogy of, chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, goes through the list, ends up in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Christ, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Really? It's like saying, Queen Elizabeth is born of the Windsor household, who was born of the Hanover household from Germany, and ended up with me ending up being the future King of England. Joseph was not the blood biological father of Jesus, so therefore cannot possibly be described as in the genealogy of Jesus. He's not there. We know and I know that Jesus is the Son of God. He was not the son of Joseph. So why is Matthew saying that Jesus is in the direct genealogical line of Jesus? How can it be? It's like anybody of us adopting somebody else into our family and saying, oh, and they are now in the biological line. If you do that, it has to involve an adoption. Adoptions, you being in America, would need a lawyer, presumably. Yeah? Okay. Okay. So do you see the point, first of all? Let's just get that idea. We have a genealogical line of Jesus, ends up in Matthew as Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus the Christ. We know Jesus was the son of? So how come Matthew is saying this? So what Matthew does in his scriptures, I'm going to give you two other examples. He puts things in scriptures where he makes a spiritual point. These people, these three sets of 14 generations, were adopted into the family of Jesus. because of faith. We know that the Bible says that in 1 John chapter, let's look at it, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus, it's the first letter of John. First letter of John, chapter 2, verse 1. My children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. Jesus takes the place of a lawyer. Being this, that we can be adopted into the family of Jesus because of faith. Because we know that with God, nothing is impossible. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David that they would be in the line of the Messiah. But that line is not a biological line. Through Mary, we know in Luke, we can argue that. But in Matthew, that cannot be argued. And it's a spiritual lie. Through faith. That the Bible says in John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we can become children of God. John chapter 1 says, children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. We become, these people became part of the family of God through their faith, through their looking forward to Jesus. Adopted into the family of Jesus. We, by extension, looking back to all the work the Lord Jesus Christ has done, are equally adopted into the family of Jesus. And therefore are considered as, just as Jesus, children of God. And Matthew does things like that. A second one he does is this. What he's really trying to say is, as the whole theme is, Jesus came to save people. And he was saving these people in this genealogy because of their faith, looking forward to him. And in the intervening years, when Matthew was writing, he's saying that in the spiritual world as then, before Jesus arrived, it was darkness. It was horrendous. People were giving up hope. People were looking forward to this Messiah. The Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law were messing up the truth. They were shepherds of themselves. They weren't shepherds of others. People were getting jaded, depressed, downcast because they wanted truth. They wanted something from God to lead them, to show them the way, you know, to show them the way so that they wouldn't be lost. Now, what am I talking about? Flick over to Matthew chapter 4. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness had seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, he's not just writing poetry here. He's writing about the spiritual condition of people prior to Jesus revealing himself in Nazareth initially and to the rest of Israel. Yes, he's saying that land of Naphtali, land of Zebulun, up north, Nazareth, by the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, he said, by the way of the sea, he says the people living in darkness. That's how people felt. Spiritually, living in darkness. They needed their Messiah. They needed somebody to show them the way to God. Now, what Matthew does here is something very interesting. Because if you keep your finger here and look back to Isaiah chapter 9 and read the same passage, what's the difference? Have a look at it. So Matthew chapter 4, it says, the people living in darkness had seen a great light. They were living in darkness. They saw Jesus and they say, thank God that he has sent somebody to help us. But 600, 700 years later, we read in Isaiah, what do we read? They were walking in darkness. There's a perfectly good Greek word for walking. Matthew doesn't write it. He says in the NIV, they were living in darkness. King James, they were either sitting in it, RV, lying in it, or NIV, living in it. It's as though in Isaiah's time, people were walking in darkness. At least it was bad, but at least they felt they were getting somewhere. That's what it says in Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. They were walking in darkness, but it wasn't so bad. 700 years later, without the Lord Jesus Christ, people are not only, they'd almost given up walking, they're now sitting, lying, or living in darkness. King James, sitting, RV, lying, NIV, living in darkness. It's as though, spiritually, people were giving up hope. And what Matthew is saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, and people adored him. He gave people hope. He made the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, raised the dead, fed people when they were hungry, not only physically, but spiritual. Madness, he cured that, and people adored him and flocked to him. So much so, as we read yesterday in the Portland meeting, that people flocked to him and when he was preaching in a house, whatever that house was, presumably it could have been a synagogue or somebody's house, but even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, and they wanted to know and hear something of what Jesus was about. So what Matthew is saying is, people wanted, they saw in Jesus the light of life, that they felt helped by him. So much so that four friends knew that Jesus was in a particular house, and they brought this man who was paralytic. And the crowd was so much inside and so much outside, they said, okay, what can we do? They went up on the outside. they found, it says, where Jesus was speaking. They bore through the roof and lowered this man in front of Jesus. Jesus was amazed by their faith. What faith? Amazed by their belief, their understanding that Jesus could help their friend, that Jesus was in the business of saving people who were paralytic, who couldn't move, who couldn't walk. And he's amazed by their faith. And Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Wonderful. Absolutely amazing. We had a man of God telling individual people face to face that your sins are forgiven. Imagine the impact on that man and on anybody who Jesus ever said that to. Now, you might argue, well, what do they feel? What was different? It's all about conscience. Their consciences were cleared. The burden of life, the burden of sin had been lifted, and they knew it. They could trust his words because they knew and they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word of God made flesh amongst them, living amongst them. They felt it in their hearts. They knew what Jesus Christ was saying was true. Otherwise, crowds would not have come there. Crowds would not have come near him. He would have been the same as any other prophet. But they knew in Jesus there was something different. In fact, they said, nobody spoke like this person. Nobody did. Because they felt that in Jesus' words, they felt it was true. They felt it was truth. They felt the power of God. And they knew that there was something different inside them. And they knew what this man said was true. But the other people there said, well, what's he talking about? Oh, he's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. And the Bible says they didn't even say that with their mouths. They said it in their hearts. They said it in their minds. And Jesus said, why are you saying things that are evil? It was evil what they were saying. That Jesus had forgiven this man in front of them, and they're saying what Jesus said was evil. It was wicked. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Meaning this man was not from God. Then Jesus says, as we learned yesterday, well, let me prove it to you. Which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, get up and walk, that you may know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins. What you saw was to prove what you didn't see. The man getting up and walking was to prove that the first miracle of his sins being forgiven actually took place. That's the miracle. And then what could they say? But that's not important. The man got up and walked in front of all of them, rolled up his mat, and walked out. And it says the people were amazed because they knew two things. They saw him get up and walk. They also knew that that man's sins were forgiven. I'm going to follow Jesus then because my sins can be forgiven too. And they followed him. But notice something that I think all three writers who record this write also. The people were amazed at what they saw. What did they see? Now, in this world of 21st century technology, you have to go into the idea of science fiction now. Imagine those science fiction films, movies, and you have to imagine the music goes, all that kind of music, and you also have to imagine what it's now called computer-generated images, CGI, because you and I imagine in our heads now, what does somebody's legs look like if they've not walked? Bent, twisted, malformed, yeah, okay. Muscle tissue. Atrophied. Say again?
Atrophied.
Nice word, but okay. All right. How does it look?
Wasted.
What did they see then? Imagine it. How can somebody get up and walk if somebody's feet were not reshaped, reformed, reconfigured before their eyes? They saw for the first time recreation taking place outside the womb. They saw the man's feet reshape and reform in front of them, and they say, my goodness, only somebody from God can recreate somebody's feet in front of them just by the word of their mouths. And the man got up and walked. And no walking lessons, no physio, just did it. And it says, the people were amazed by what they saw because they knew only somebody from God could do that. And they were excited. Do we get excited about that? Sometimes when we've read the Bible for so long, we don't get excited about what Jesus did. But we need to. We really need to. Because all of these scriptures, we know, have been given for our learning. When Jesus says that he came to make a new family, a new ecclesia, he meant it. He meant this, that the physical families that we have are to help us to understand how we should behave and how we should act and react in our spiritual families. Just like we normally teach, what's important, the physical or the spiritual? Which is eternal, the physical or the spiritual? The love that we have for our natural families is supposed to teach us of the love we ought to have for our spiritual families. When Jesus says to the lady and to the man, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. I have water to drink of that you know nothing of. Talking about himself, he meant, I, following Jesus, is the most important thing in all the world. It's more important than food. It's more important than water. And he is the light of the world. He dispels the darkness. Anywhere where he is, there is no darkness. And in terms of our families, thanks. Got one in over there, thank you. That's okay, thank you. In terms of our families, our ecclesial family is just as important as our natural family. Why do I say that? I'm seeing lots of babies around. And that's, I have not been to many Bible schools where I've seen so many babies. And it's wonderful. And what I'm going to suggest to you is this. I'd like you, if in your meeting, if those babies belong to any of your meetings, I'd like you to try something. To pray for not one in your own family, not one of your grandchildren, but one of the other ones. Because if you just pray for your own grandchildren, who are they going to grow up with? They need other people to be godly with. So pray for another one of those children. And if you can, just watch them grow spiritually. Don't interfere. They don't need to know who you are praying for. But pray for them. Because their parents need as much help growing them up as anybody else does. Because we need to remember our children are, cliche I know, the future of ecclesial life. And if we're not passing on the truth to them, who else is going to do it? And I don't mean just words and ideas. I just mean the real spiritual love of Jesus and love for Jesus. So Matthew does these things. He proves how Jesus is in the saving business by making that man walk. And just as those four friends brought that man to Jesus, we have four friends who also can bring other people to Jesus. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They bring us to Jesus, incapacitated, and can lift us up and take us to Jesus. And what Matthew is writing there is the way in which Jesus saved that person. But just one other quick one, and that is, look at what happens next. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 9, we have what I've just described as Jesus healing the paralytic. Before that, we have the miracle of Jesus healing two demon-possessed men. Before that, we have the miracle of Jesus calming the storm. Let's go back to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, we have this miracle of the Jesus healing the paralytic. We have the calling of Matthew. And the way in which the Bible teaches how Matthew had to understand that he had to be born again, had to be a new wineskin, new cloth. And then we have the miracle of the dead girl and the sick woman. That's in Matthew 9, verse 18. Then we have the miracle of Jesus healing the blind and the mute person in Matthew 9, 27. And that's interesting. So why does Matthew put his conversion in the middle of a whole set of miracles? He's writing it. He puts his calling in the middle of a whole set of miracles. And obviously the reason is he considered Jesus coming up to him and saying, "Follow me," was a miracle. And it puts it amongst all these other miracles, because that's how he felt about it. To prove it, for very quickly, look at in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. In Luke chapter 15, what do we have? We have now the, anybody? Now the?
Tax collector.
And?
Sinners.
What? Now the tax collectors and sinners did what?
Gathered around Jesus.
Gathered around Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners? Well, I thought, no one, everyone said, everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Why is it separating tax collectors and sinners? It was considered, well, it wasn't so bad being a sinner. It was worse being a tax collector. That's how bad it was, right? I'm a sinner, but I mean, at least I'm not a tax collector. You know, it was awful. And yet, in Luke, it writes, now tax collectors and sinners came to Jesus, meaning, when Jesus came to a tax collector and said, follow me, it was a miracle. A miracle. And that's how it ought to be seen. Jesus was in the saving business of saving all, even tax collectors. Third example. In Mark... Sorry, let's go to Luke. We're going to look at this, an example of Jesus being in the saving business. I'd like you to please turn to Luke chapter 22. Now it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says. Called the Passover, and it was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus knew that. And in verse 7, it's early, about 6 o'clock in the morning, on the Thursday. I'll be traditional for the sake of argument. And in verse 7 it says, Luke 22 verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. They say, where do you want us to prepare it for? Sorry. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters. And so Jesus is setting up what we call the Last Supper, the first ever breaking of bread service. And he says, okay, he wants to do this privately. He wants to do this confidentially. He wants to do this with his disciples as a memorial, memorable event. And he says that as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water, follow him. Possibly, therefore, a prearranged signal so that the disciples would know who to follow. The disciples of the day would think, a man carrying a jar of water, a man, he would have stuck out like a sore thumb. Because if the Middle East is anything like the Caribbean, only the women carry jars of water. So a man carrying a jar of water would have stuck out like a sore thumb. So they follow him and they make preparations there. Peter and John were sent to make preparations for what we believe is the Last Supper. And they make preparations there. And if we know anything about our Old Testament, they were supposed to sweep the house, make sure the water was there for the ceremonial washing, check for yeast, make sure the food is there, the lamb prepared, the mint, and the Passover, the hyssop over the doorpost, and everything else. Jesus arrives later in the evening to eat the Passover. Whilst he's there, he says to them in verse 14 of Luke 22, when the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table and said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew this was his last night with his disciples in terms of his earthly ministry. And taking the cup, verse 17, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, he said, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he took the bread, it would seem, and unlike our practices, he broke a piece of bread and possibly went to each disciple and said to them, take this, eat it, and do this in remembrance of me. Looked them in the eye and gave it to them. And went to the next person, take this, eat it, and do this in remembrance. And went round the room. What we would say, eyeballing them. Making it personal to touch their hearts and touch their conscience. To show, in effect, that they were in fellowship with him. The wine, the second cup, presumably, by the way, there were about four cups of wine. The wine in verse 20, he took the cup, gave it to a disciple, and they passed the cup amongst each other to say, as distinct from the bread, that they were in fellowship with each other. Verse 21, he says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as he decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question amongst themselves which of them it would be. And so, quite rightly, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They say, oh dear me. Could I betray the Son of Man? Could I betray the Son of God? The idea from Corinthians that be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. Corinthians? All right, okay, thank you. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. And they questioned amongst themselves, could I betray? They did what we're supposed to do. You know, let a man examine himself, that type of idea. Let a person examine themselves. And they question themselves, could I betray the Son of Man? And what started off as this high order, high ethical thinking, degenerated within one verse to, I don't think I could actually. In fact, I actually think I'm a pretty good disciple. Because what started off as being, could I betray the Son of God, became, in one verse, a dispute arose amongst them about which of them was the greatest disciple. Isn't that interesting? They argued in front of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first ever breaking of bread service when he had just told his disciples he was going to die and he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And they argue amongst each other as to which of them was the greatest disciple. Of course, we would never do that, would we? I mean, we would never go to the breaking of bread service with anger or rancor on hearts and saying, who do they think they are? What kind of disciple do they think they are? I mean, look what I do for the meeting. I mean, and they do nothing, just turn up late every Sunday and just sit there. I mean, of course, we would never do that. And what's worse, of course, is that this argument amongst the disciples about which of them was the greatest, this was not the first time it ever happened. If you look back at Mark chapter 9, verse 34. How long does this go? How long does it go? No, oh, thanks. What time is it finished? Sorry. 12. Oh, right. in Mark chapter 9, we have that the disciples were walking, and whilst Jesus is in front, the disciples are behind, and they arrive at the house, and Jesus says to the disciples, what were you talking about on the road? And they say, for shame, nothing. Because on the road they had argued about which of them was the greatest disciple. And Jesus called, if I remember correctly, Jesus called the child in front of them and says, whoever wants to be big must be small. Whoever wants to be the greatest must be the least. And you'd have thought that's how the message would have got across to the disciples. Except turn over to Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want to do. They said, "What do you want us to? We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And what they wanted was one of them to sit on the right, one of them to sit on the left in the kingdom. The other disciples thought, "What kind of disciples are you? You go behind our back and you say to Jesus, we want to be your right hand and left hand person. What kind of loving, gracious, spiritual act is that?" And an argument arose amongst the disciples again as to which of them was the greatest. For it says, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant and with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as the rulers and the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. He says, now so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be the great among you must be the servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be the last, because the Son of Man didn't come on earth to serve, but to be served. Arguments among the disciples about which one's the greatest happened then. And it happened at the breaking of bread service. So what does Jesus do? He takes, in John chapter 13, he takes off his outer garments, he gets on his hands and knees, and he washes the disciples' feet to show he is the greatest disciple, he is the greatest follower, the greatest rabbi, the greatest teacher, and yet he taught his disciples that they ought to serve one another. That really touched them. Really. Imagine the Savior of the world getting on his hands and knees and washing his disciples' feet. Quick question. Where did the water come from? The man carrying the jar of water. So why didn't the other disciples think it was their job and their place? Why didn't Peter and John think it was their job and their place to wash the disciples' feet when they came in? They didn't do it. The impact, however, is very important. Because the next two things that happen are this. Jesus says he is going to die within the next 24 hours. Peter says, I'll die with you. I will never deny you. I would never, in effect, betray you. I would never give up my faith in you. And Jesus says, you will, before this time tomorrow, you will have denied me three times. Judas, equally at the same time, is already plotting in his head to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Within 24 hours, both of them had a choice. What were they going to do with the sin that they had committed? On the one hand, Peter had denied that he knew Jesus. You can imagine it. You were one of those disciples. You were seen with him. Me? No, somebody else. No. Your accent gives you away. No. And it says he called down curses on himself. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm a something. The cock crew. His conscience was touched. He knew what Jesus said was to happen, had happened. What was he going to do? He was mortified. He had denied the most important person who ever lived in his life. He goes and he weeps. Judas, on the other hand, betrays the Son of God, goes out and hangs himself. Why the difference? Could Judas, I know all the prophecies and the rest of it, but in principle, if Judas had pleaded for forgiveness, could he have been forgiven? So why didn't he? He had lost faith in Jesus' ability, in Jesus' capacity to save him. Peter had faith and continued to believe that Jesus had the capacity and the ability to save him, because Jesus is in the saving business and he only works through faith. Continuing to believe Jesus is a savior, as his name describes it.